Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's quick and powerful, that it's able to discern the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, even down to the deepest core of our being. I'm thankful, Lord, that when we pay attention to your word, and when we hide it in our hearts, we won't sin against you. I'm also thankful for the word, that it is the living word, empowered by the living God. And so this morning, Father, we understand that the things that we are about to uncover, they're not things of trivial things, but they are eternal heavenly ones, the ones that really make the difference. And so, Father, aid your servant to deliver your word, that his speech would be seasoned with grace, not only to you, but unto your people. Pray these things in the name of the one who gave his life. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance, or his face, fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Are you good at heeding the warnings of God? Do you pay attention to God's word to the wise, such as Proverbs 24, verse 20 says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." When you see flashing yellow lights, do you continue on as though nothing is transpiring? Or do you slow down and pay attention to what's going on around you? Are you one who will back off when told to? Are you good at taking instruction? Are you good at taking warnings? Are you good at paying attention to what God would have to say? Are you good at heeding words of God's forewarning? Amos, known as the roaring prophet, proclaims in his book, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Hebrews 2 opens with this caution in verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attended to by those who heard." Today, my title of the message is A Word of Warning and Hope to the Christian, or maybe a more apt title would be A Wake-Up Call to the Church. A call to rouse yourself. Now, our text will be from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and don't worry, I'm not going to go verse by verse at all, 51 verses. We'd be here for a while if I did that. But the book of Revelation is a very helpful book to the Christian. In fact, in Revelation 22 has this to say, in verse 7, "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The book of Revelation commences with a wonderful premise and a beautiful promise to the church. Listen as I read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must be soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." However, this little nugget of God's promise, of God's soon coming presence into our midst, is sometimes thrown away due to wild ideas and speculations of the end times and the Lord's return. However, there is no sense of clinging to any type of eschatology if you're not planning to live for Him. If you're not planning to keep the promises. If you're not searching for Him. If you don't intend on taking care of your salvation. Whatever you believe about eschatology or whatever you believe about God will not do you any good if you have no intent of living for Him. If you have no intention of being serious and being walking worthy of the call by which Christ has placed in your life. Christ is coming back, but only for those who are looking for Him and living as they should. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." We are called to live now for Jesus, not when we get to heaven, but now, in this present age. They need to see that our intent is to be serious about what we're doing. Verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Is that your hope? Is that who you're waiting for? Is that what you're living for? "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So you see, it is our job, our responsibility, our calling to pay attention to our salvation, to make sure we are doing what we should. No person who has a car would not go its whole life without changing the oil and then taking it to the dealer and said, "Well, my engine died." "Well, did you change the oil?" "Huh? I thought you guys were supposed to do that." Your responsibility to make sure that you keep your salvation from neglect. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, obviously, you and I are not the first nor the last to neglect our salvation or fall in disrepair or have some crumbled walls. We can look back through history and see how the church struggled time and time again. But this is where the second and third chapters of Revelation come into play for us. I have 2 points for you this morning. First is, what are the signs of neglect? And secondly, what can be done to defend against it? First, what are the signs of neglect? And secondly, what can be done to defend against it? First, the signs of neglect. How do you know you're neglecting your faith? I mean, how can you tell? Is there a measurable means by which we can look to and look at as though to find out whether we are neglecting our faith or whether there are signs of erosion? Well, our text this morning reveals a number of telltale signs for your instruction, which the first one is leaving your first love. See that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The cause of this leaving is found in the following verse, in verse 5, which says, remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You remember when you first got saved, the joy of your salvation. You also remember when you first got your new car, your new gadget, you got your new house. You couldn't be quiet about it. You told everybody about it. You told them how it works, why it works, what it can do when it works. And whenever somebody comes into your new house, they get a tour, whether they like it or not. And you show them this and that, and as though they never saw light switches that went up and down. Man, you're just so in love with that house or with that gadget or with that car. When you got saved, you interjected Jesus wherever you could, even if it was about coffee. You mentioned Jesus because you were so in love with him and you wanted everybody to know who he was and what he meant to you. Now, the word left means to leave, forsake, depart. It stresses an act for which one is personally responsible. In other words, you didn't lose your love, you left it. It's not as though you were walking along the pathway and it fell out of your pocket. You left it. You abandoned it. And of course, if you were to trace this word, you get your strong concordance out this afternoon, and trace this word, you can see another picture of this idea in Jude, verse 6. And the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They voluntarily followed Lucifer. They left their first creation, if you will, what they were created to do. They left it. They didn't lose it. They left it. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. This means you abandoned your appreciation for what God has done for you. Do you remember what he done for you? He made you a new creature. He took old things and made them pass away and made you a new creature. He reconciled himself to you. He paid for your sins in blood, his. He took our punishment on the old rugged cross that we just sang about this morning. But it's amazing grace. Does it still sound amazing to you? Does it still have that sense of awe? Does it still move you? Are you still in love with Christ? Are you clinging to his grace when you first believed? Or do you still long to be alone with him? I remember when I first got saved, I worked at a plastic factory and I had a Gideon Bible. I didn't even have a Gideon New Testament. I didn't even have a Bible. I just had this Gideon New Testament. But whenever I had a break or whatever, I would find a place where I could go and read it. Because I was hungry for it. I knew I needed it. Sometimes we leave that behind. Or have your hobbies, your children, your spouses, or your agenda become more precious to you than God? Are you now one who no longer tell others about Christ because you're no longer consumed by his loveliness? We have to be careful that we don't leave it. That we remember. In Romans, not my notes, I'm just remembering that Romans chapter 1 said that they exchange what they had in God for idols. We can do that. We can exchange something. We can leave what we know for something else, which is into our second point is first love is usually left by toleration of false doctrine. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. In verse 20, notwithstanding, I have few things against thee, because you suffer, you allow that woman Jezebel. How would you like to have that as your forever recording and for all to read? That woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In both of these verses, Christ has this against the church, that they tolerated false doctrine that led them from the true God to idols. Any false doctrine is a deviation from the truth. It is tolerating things that will not allow you to appreciate what you have in Christ. Things like what the world created. Do you still believe that the world was created in 6 literal days? Or do you believe that the scientists actually have a point? Do you still believe that the Bible is your sole authority? That it is God's Word? That it is doesn't just contain it, it is God's Word. That it is the living Word. That it is inspired by Him. That it can instruct us. That it can compel us to do what we need to do. That it gets us illustrated. That we don't agree that the Mormons and the JWs and the Buddhists have a point. They don't. Their gods are dead. Their Word is dead. But the Word is a living Word. It's quick and powerful. That's the Word. We can't deviate from that. Do you still believe that the Bible to be the sole authority for your life? And it can be as simple as in this church where they were struggling over whether they should have women for elders or not. And they were struggling hard over this. And finally the pastor stood up and said, look, it's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of the Word of God. The Word says that it is a man who should have elders. It's not that women can't do anything. It's just that this is the role of men. And then it came to Q&A. And somebody raised their hand and said, you mean to tell us, Pastor, that the only authority that you're telling us to bow to is the Word of God? There's something wrong with that picture. That church is beginning to leave its first love. Do you still believe that it is God's Word or this contains some of it? If you do, you're tolerating false doctrine, and sooner or later your first love will grow cold if you continue on this path. Because the Bible calls for us for separation. 2 John 1:9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if you abide in the Word will keep you clean. The Word will keep you hot for God, will keep you zealous. And verse 10 of 2 John 1, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting. In other words, when those gentlemen come with the nice white shirts with those nice looking ties, you don't need to let them in your house. And you don't say, God bless them, because they cannot be blessed. They do not have the living God. But leaving your first love, eroded by toleration of false doctrine, leads to immoral living. Look in the verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I think there would be a full show of hands. I hope there would be that. You would agree with me that immoral living is definitely an erosion of your salvation. That it definitely is not God's plan for your life. And you wouldn't have to lay out a fleece for that. You would know that that is not where you should be going. people who say they're Christians and live loosely are in grave danger of shipwreck in their faith. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But it doesn't stop there either. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the sense of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, "But now you have also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Some of the things that are coming out of the mouths of our pulpits are beginning to border on blasphemy in the sense of the language that they use and the way that they use it and the way that they talk to the people about explicit things that it would even make a sailor blush. We can't do that. We cannot have filthy speech and think that we're going to be loving Christ as the way that we are. We can't laugh at those off-color jokes, and we can't entertain the thoughts that go along with the stuff that we hear. There's pulpits in America that the sailors, that the pastors are doing, and just think of what the damage it's doing to the sheep. These are letters written to the churches, not to the outside world. To us, Christians, saved by the Lamb. Written to us. So we should pay attention to them because you may think that you're a Christian and actually not one because you've never forsaken sin or repented. You merely added Jesus thinking that you'd be okay. "Oh, I go to church. I think Jesus is okay. He's just all right with me." No. He needs to have your love, your dedication, everything. And I need to clarify something here. There's a difference between practicing these things than struggling. If you're struggling, there's hope. We know that we all struggle. There's not one of us in this building that doesn't struggle with sin, who doesn't have to fight the good fight of faith, that doesn't have to know that each day may be a trial that we encounter time and time again. John MacArthur was right when he said the concern is not about perfection, but the direction of your life. What way are you walking? Are you deliberately putting one foot in front of the other that you may glorify God at every turn? We all battle sin, but if you have no desire to live any differently than you do before you were saved, then you need to ask yourself the ultimate question. Am I really a Christian the way the Bible says I am? You need to ask yourself that question. Well, the first three neglects lead ultimately to this final stage, lukewarmness. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things say the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." I call this autopilot living. You just chug along, Charlie. you're just kind of just going along. You're not really upset about anything, and nothing kind of gets you going. You just have a sense of apathy. Adam Clark says this: you are neither heathens nor Christians, neither good nor evil, neither led away by false doctrine nor thoroughly addicted to that which is true. In a word, you are listless and indifferent and seem to care little whether heathenism or Christianity prevailed. And sometimes that's the way it is. If you are in this state, you're one who could take or leave salvation, but you're too afraid to leave and too bored to stay. You show up from time to time just to make sure that people think that you're okay, that you make sure that people say, well, yeah, he must be saved. I've seen him here this month already. But you have no heart in it. The Gospels are like tired reruns. Sunday school bores you. You could care less whether you're here for Bible study. You could care less whether you witness. And you get so upset when you see these smiling, witnessing Christians who are on fire for God. They upset you. They kind of make you uneasy and unsettled because you know in your heart that you're neither cold nor hot. You're just sitting on the fence, hoping you don't fall off on the wrong side. We need to pay attention. The first love dies due to toleration of false doctrine, which strips away the word of all of its authority in their lives, which leads to an immoral life, which percolates into deadly indifference. Are these present in your life? Surely you can see the necessity of watching over your soul to work out your salvation in a manner that pleases the Lord. Neglect comes from being asleep in the light. And if you are, wake up, rouse yourself. Begin to fan the flames, like Paul said to Timothy. Begin to blow on those embers and reignite the gift that was given to you. Rouse yourself and shake off those chains that are binding you. Listen to the counsel of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then that what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. There's a song that we used to sing in the 70s, "You Came Too Late." And sometimes we got to be careful. But this is only half of the story. There is a bomb in Gilead, praise God. This is only half of the story. There is a way back. Because if you're drowning in mediocrity, reach out for the lifeline of hope. This rope is woven with four strands that will pull you out of the sea of neglect and into the ark of God. There are four strands you need in your life to latch onto from keeps from sinking. First, repentance. In Revelation 2 and 3, the word repent is mentioned six times. And the answer first is always repentance. Because if you're going this way, you have to turn around and go this way. It means to turn away from the direction that you're going. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. 2:16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. 2:21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, in verse 22, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Revelation 3:3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Repentance is the daily practice of Christian living. Sometimes we have neglected to tell our people and to remind ourselves that, yes, when we repented, when Christ came into our lives, the justification and the sanctification and the glorification, all of that takes place. But there's still a need for us to repent. There's still a need for us to confess our sins so that we would be washed by the faithful one, so that we would be white once again. Repentance means to turn back, to turn aside from sin, from the wayward inclinations from God. It is to be a deliberate practice by Christians until heaven. You might have heard of this guy named Martin Luther, who wrote this document called the 95 Theses. I'm sure you might have heard of him once or twice. But the first four of his theses are this. Number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Secondly, he writes, this word cannot mean, and repentance cannot mean to be sacramental repentance, meaning to go behind a screen and tell somebody. Number three, yet it means not just inward repentance only. No, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work different mortifications of the flesh. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. You shall know whether they're repenting, whether they're living a life of repentance, by the way that they're living, by what's coming out when they're squeezed, what comes out. Is it holiness or is it sin? Fourth, the penalty of sin therefore continues so long as hatred of self continues, for this is the true inward repentance and continues until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The life of repentance is the turning from every evil, every sin that was so easily ensnared. It is a life of humility before the Lord. It has, when we practice repentance, we have this motto: blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That's our motto. That's our goal. That's our desire, that we would be continuously hungry and thirsting and humiliating ourselves before the Lord and repenting. Somebody once said, keep short accounts with God. That way you don't have to get all them all piled up and you wonder, what am I going to do? Keep short accounts with God. The second strand of the rope is life of obedience. Repentance is shown through a life of obedience. This is a second step back to vibrant Christianity. Obedience is the fruit of repentance. Seven letters were written to seven churches, and five of the seven were told to do what was right in the sight of God. They were exhorted to obey. Listen, 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. 2:29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:2, wake up and strengthen that which remains, which is about to die, for I have found your works, have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. In other words, obey. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17 of Revelation 3, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. God is looking for obedience, and obedience is connected with repentance, and we must do that. Obedience is godly desire with legs. It isn't enough to want to live for Christ. That's only half of the equation. There must be action. James calls for the believers to be doers of what they hear, lest they be found in sin. James 4. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Don't cut corners in your life. Don't live a menu-styled life. After church, we'll be going to eat, some of us will go to a restaurant, and they will serve us a menu. That's not for us. We can't look at the Bible and say, well, I don't like repentance, but I'll take obedience. A little light on the sanctification, but heavy on glorification. We can't live a menu-styled life. It's all or nothing. It's the whole enchilada. You must do that. You have to choose to obey. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Our revelation is greater. Our revelation is heavier. We have more than what they did in the tabernacle. And so we are responsible for more, if you will. Every time I neglect to do what the Word tells me to do, I erode my faith. I begin to neglect what life is all about. Serving the Lord on His terms, not mine. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Well, we'll serve God if. We'll do this if. Or if God will do that, then I will do this. And that's not obedience. Remember, obedience is not a laissez-faire proposition. It's an all or nothing participation. I want you to remember that God is not taking part-time applications. This is a full-time job. We must keep that in mind. Obedience is an act of your will which allows you to persevere. That's your third strand of the rope of hope. Repentance, obedience are fruits of an overcomer. An overcomer is one who knows that yesterday's victories will not win today's battles. Each day is a deliberate choice to live the life worthy of His calling. Each day He puts on His spiritual armor. He puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts on the shoes of peace. And He girds His waist with the belt of truth. And He takes the field of faith. And He takes the sword of the Spirit. And each day He knows that every day that He lives, He's in a battle. Every day that He lives in this world is a day that He must persevere. Because whether you recognize it or not, whether you choose to fight or not, the enemy, the flesh, and your sin is fighting at you at every turn. So you best get ready with your own armor and begin to take action. Be a perseverer. Be an overcomer. Each day, we put on our spiritual armor. The tendency to disobey, the temptation to be immoral, and to tolerate false doctrine which abound everywhere. The one who perseveres is one who keeps the flame white hot for the Lord. And it doesn't just happen. It's made to happen. When God led His children through the wilderness and into the promised land, He said, here you go, boys. Have at it. I have given you victory. I have given you the land. It's yours for the taking. And that's exactly what happened to us when we become a new creature in Christ. When we become saved, He says, have at it, boys. Take hold of eternal life. Fight for it. Move ahead. Be an overcomer, because in me you are an overcomer. In me you are more than a conqueror. You're able to do this because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, can quicken your mortal body, and you are able to be an overcomer. Praise God. That's the promise of God. That's why the authority of God's Word must be first and foremost in our lives. Ephesians 6 calls for Christians to stand no matter what. Stand and hold your ground. 2 Peter 1 says, God has given you His divine nature to see His divine promises that will lead you to victory every time. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why we can persevere. That's why we can be an overcomer. The Apostle Paul exhorts you to remember who resides in you, the very one who raised Christ from the dead. And Isaiah said that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So Jesus is looking for those who will overcome. Look at this. Look in your Bibles. Get back to our text in Revelation 2. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To be an overcomer, you and I must exercise faith, and that is your fourth rope, your fourth strand. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 4 says that some failed to enter into the promised land because they failed to mix faith with what they heard. And you can see that in Revelation, how God calls us to exercise faith in Revelation 2, verse 7, and verse 11, and 17, and verse 29. These all call for the exercise of faith because there are rewards to faith. Those who exercise faith will not neglect their salvation. One commentator said, such who had new ears given them, as all have who were made new creatures, such who have their ears circumcised and opened by the Spirit of God, who hear with understanding, affection, and faith, who try what they hear and improve, embrace, and retain that which is good. So they grab hold of the rope that God has extended to keep them away from the rocks of destruction. It takes faith to repent, to obey, to persevere, because you must be convinced that the God of the Scriptures is the only God who can give you the answer. He's your only hope. He's the only one who can sustain you. Faith was given to you to use, not to store up for a rainy day. So don't have piggy banks of faith. Write the check every day, because every day you get a full bank account. Write them. It's what you use. Faith is what you use when the devil comes in and accuses you. When people say you haven't changed a bit, faith is what you need to keep yourself clean from the onslaught of this society. Faith in Christ is what you need when someone calls you a bigot because you don't allow Jesus and Muhammad to be used in the same sentence. Faith reads the Word of God knowing it is His Word and obeys it. Faith knows Christ is the final answer to your condition. 1 John 5, we used to sing this hymn all the time. We don't sing it anymore. We need to dig it out. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. It's faith. Well, let's wrap this up. You've been patient. In conclusion, the stakes are too high for any Christian to neglect his or her faith. The stakes are just too high. We cannot afford to be indifferent about Christ and how we walk with Him. And if you haven't been truly born again, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. This morning, this time, this hour, this very moment is the time for you to give your life to Christ. And you'll find that you have the power to repent, obey, persevere, and have faith. Maybe you're caught in a sin that you see no way out. There is a way out through repentance, obedience, perseverance, and exercise of faith. Maybe your heart is cold, uninterested lately to the glories of God. It's time then to fan those flames. It's time to work, stir up the gifts, and begin to live a vibrant, lively life for Jesus. Now, this message began with counsel from God to Cain. Let me remind ourselves the direction to these seven churches came from Christ himself. Look at this in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Look in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And then in verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18, and the angel of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Revelation 3, verse 1, and the angel to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things write he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Verse 7 of Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And then in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Don't let this message stay in this room. Take it home with you. Let it encourage you, exhort you, and strengthen you in the days ahead. But before we close, there's one more reason we need to heed this word, need to heed the counsel of God. And that's what is gained. What is gained from it? Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you see what we gain by having an ear to hear? Our reward is Jesus. It's him. It's the one that we must have. Not only here, but we gain him in heaven. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. This is not a personal evangelism verse. This is a personal invitation from Christ to us, his people, to gain the greatest reward of being his. And that is getting him in the end. Isn't that what you persevere for? Isn't that what you press toward the mark for? Isn't that what you are living for each and every day, that we may gain Christ, that we may have him, that we may stand before him in all of his glory and all of his splendor? And he said to us, well done, my faithful and true servants. Isn't that what we're pressing for? Isn't that the point of it all? Isn't he to be our treasure? Isn't he to be the one who revives us? Isn't he the one that we need? Heaven won't be heaven without Christ. We need him. He is our prize. He is our treasure at the end of it all. So I ask you, can we think or want more than this? Can we think or want more than this? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your glorious word. But we also thank you for your glorious promise that you said that you would never leave nor forsake your people. That you had, in Philippians where it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, you add quickly to it, but it is he who is working within us. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your glorious Spirit, for your word. And so, Father, may we hear what your word says to us. May we hide it in our hearts. May we take full counsel from it. May it abide in us, that we may abide in you. And Father, I pray for your people, that you would bless them, keep them, guard them, shepherd them, that in the end they would have you. I thank you that you are a God great enough to deliver on that. I pray that your people have been encouraged and that they've been helped this morning. And I pray these things in Christ's name.